Now today, we're in the midst of a series of sermons on the early church and the cities they loved. We've been tracking St. Paul as he, through the book of Acts, as he moves throughout his ministry, city by city. Last week we were in Lystra, which is in the Roman province of Asia, which is today modern-day Turkey, right in the middle of the lower part of that country, is the city of Lystra. And we looked at Paul there. And at that city, he also found a young man who will travel with him for the rest of his career, Timothy, who is a young Greek man whose mother is Jewish and his grandmother, they raised him. His father was Greek, and he becomes a Christian believer and follows Paul. And now today, we go to another city. The city we're going to see today is a small one by first century standards. It's actually called a colony, a Roman colony, which means it was not a free city like Athens or Corinth or Ephesus that had free city status. It's very much under the control, very real control of the Roman military. It's a colony city where a lot of troops are kept because of the Roman road that leads up by Philippi and heads toward Asia. And it is the first city in Europe that Paul enters. The first converts to Christian faith in Paul's ministry happen in this city. So it's very important for us. Paul writes a letter to the people of this city, the letter to the Philippians, later in his life. But now let's look at that city and track from the 16th chapter of Acts. Let's pray first, though. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in my sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Teach us, Lord, from this amazing text, as we watch Paul and his friends in their ministry as they enter Europe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you open up to the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul and his friends are at Troas. I say his friends. We can tell from this text there are probably three people traveling with Paul. Paul and Silas, Timothy, and the beloved physician, Luke. And we meet them in Troas, where they've just been at Lystra. They come down to Troas, and here's what happens at Troas. Verse 10. Paul had a vision, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia, that'd be the Roman province of Macedonia across the water, which is modern-day Greece, a man from Macedonia said, "Come over and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We really shouldn't talk about the missionary journeys of St. Paul. We should talk about the missionary journeys of Paul and his friends, Paul and his teammates. We felt the call to go. And by the way, this is a famous text in the interpretation of the New Testament, because this is the beginning of the famous we passages in the book of Acts. And from the we passages, we're able to figure out that this is an autograph from St. Luke, who is the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Because from this point on, if you try to track everything Paul does and figure who's with him, the one person who's not named is the person who is the beloved physician that Paul knows, travels with him. So this is the beginning of Luke's autograph as the author of the book. So setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samanthrace, and then the following day to Neapolis, that's on the coast of Greece, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district. He's paying it a compliment. A Roman colony, but he has to tell the truth. It's just a Roman colony. He calls it a leading city, but really it's not a free city like Athens or Corinth or the others. We remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Notice he doesn't say we went to the synagogue. There is no synagogue in the city. In Jewish tradition, it takes 10 males to form a synagogue. And if they don't have the 10 males, they can't form a synagogue. And all over the Mediterranean world of the first century, there are synagogues in every city, but not in this little town. And so instead, there's a place of prayer. Paul supposed that there would be a place of prayer where pious people who wanted to worship Yahweh would want to worship God and honor the Torah and the prophets would be. And so they supposed it would be by this river. So that's what happens here. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. First convert in Europe is a businesswoman who's a Greek. She's from Thyatira, which is present-day Turkey, and she was a seller of purple goods, we're told. That means that she's a businesswoman selling these fabrics to wealthy people, because the colored fabrics go to wealthy people. The white bleached fabrics are used for slaves and used for ordinary people. So she's a seller of purple goods. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Tyre, a seller of purple goods. And she was a worshiper of God. Again, a technical phrase. Luke uses that phrase to refer to Greeks who were fascinated with Jewish monotheism. Perhaps they were disillusioned with all of the chaos of the Greek mythic mystery cult religions and that built around the Greek gods. And then the Romans, of course, had borrowed all the Greek gods. And every city had temples and even to city temples, and virtually all the emperors had temples built to them. So it was so chaotic. And many Greeks then became fascinated with the purity of Jewish monotheism. And they would come to the synagogue, or in this case, the place of worship, and they would surround and listen to the Torah, the law, and the prophets being read, and the Psalms, and they were impressed. And those are people that Paul often had great success in preaching to. So, she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to hear and give heed to what was said by Paul. I love that phrase. This ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping to make her ready to hear what Paul was saying. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And then Luke puts this line in, "And she prevailed upon us." Did you know the strongest word in the Greek persuasive language is used there? It could be translated, "She forced us to stay there." The RSV decided to soften it and said, "She prevailed upon us to stay there." Do you realize the protocols, the Jewish protocols that are being tampered with by St. Paul and his friends? A Jewish man spending a night in a woman's house, and in a Greek woman's house. And yet Paul and Silas, who are both Jews, Timothy and Luke are both Greeks, they wouldn't care. But they're in this Jewish woman's house. And so I wonder if Luke puts it that she forced us to do it so that when Jewish readers read the book of Acts, they wouldn't be too offended at Paul. After all, Peter also went in Cornelius' house, and now Paul, but that was a man. Now Cornelius is going into this woman's house, Lydia, and that's the first beginning of the church of Philippi. This woman's house, Lydia, a businesswoman, and her family who become believers. So we went into the house, and as Luke says, she prevailed upon us. She forced us to come. We just had to do it. Because she said, if I am faithful to the Lord, you have to do it. So, as we were going to the place of prayer, this is the next verse, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. The RSV uses the word divination here to translate a Greek word pythias. It's the word pythos that's used here. It's a Greek word for python, snake. And if she had the spirit of the python, spirit of pythias, then Luke is giving you a clue that this woman is probably an oracle from Delphi. If any of you have been to Greece and have gone to Athens, north of Athens is a little city of Delphi. It's a major tourist city today. And if you go there, they'll show you the sulfur spring where the oracles of Delphi did their fortune telling. It was actually a sulfur spring, and it had fumes. But they had created a myth that there was a python down in the pit. And when they would breathe the fumes, but we know that the oracles of Delphi also use laurel bark, which is a narcotic. So many of them were in a trance. They were in a narcotic trance. So probably a lot of them were drug addicts because they were slaves being kept in continually put into these trances. It's like using LSD, which puts you into a trance. And they would breathe the fumes, and then they would tell fortunes. They would sometimes have hallucinations or convulsions and would then tell fortunes. And this, they were very famous. Generals came from all around the Roman world to be had their fortunes told by the oracles of Delphi. And the oracles were famous for having double-edged fortunes. They would always tell you a fortune that could go either way. For instance, the general would say, I'm going to battle now. And the oracle would say, you will not be defeated in battle by any man naturally born. And then a man born by Caesarean section then ends up defeating them. And so she won both ways. He was comforted for a while until he was finally defeated. So the oracles were, that's a famous prediction from the oracles of Delphi. They had many like that. And now, some of those slaves that were used that way were taken evidently around by their owners to tell fortunes in other places. And that's what this woman is. No, now listen to the text. So we were going to the place of prayer. We met a slave girl who had a spirit of Pythias, divination, and she brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She's telling the truth. That is amazing. She's telling the truth. The only problem is she won't stop telling it day after day after day. And so there's a kind of chaos in it. So notice what happens next. She followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, and I love Luke. Luke is so matter-of-fact. He's not a propagandist. He doesn't say, but Paul moved by compassion. No, Paul was annoyed. And he just calls it the way it was. But even though the truth is being told, it's being told chaotically. And Paul didn't want it chaotically told. It's like sometimes somebody will say, praise the Lord, and say it maybe 3 times, and that's very touching. But then they say it maybe 30 times, and you're wondering, methinkest thou protestest too loud. It's too much. 3 times would be enough. The Lord can hear. 20 times, it's now becoming dangerous. And so Paul silenced her. He cast out the demon. There was a demon that was causing this. So listen to the text again. Paul was annoyed because it was happening over and over again. And so he was annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, now she has her sanity back. When her hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. I thought I told you there were 4 people there. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Why don't they seize Luke and Timothy? In a minute, you'll see why. They seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And then they brought them to the magistrates. And they said, these men are Jews. There's the key. It's an example of first century prejudice against the Jews. It was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. Actually, Paul calmed the city when this woman stopped shouting all the time. They advocate customs which is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. Paul's getting used to this. It happened at Lystra too. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. I have to tell you about Roman punishments. The worst of all Roman punishment was crucifixion, of course, which could only happen for a non-Roman citizen, only happen for slaves and criminals. The other punishment being flogged, or is flogging, which kills some people. Again, only a non-Roman citizen is the only one that could be flogged, or slaves, or criminals. And then rods, being beaten with rods. It's not as bad as flogging, but it's terrible. By the way, the rods were a lictor. A lictor, which is bound with a sleeve at the bottom and a sleeve at top, and then a symbol of an axe on the top. It's the symbol of Roman justice. Power restrained by law. See, restrained. That's with the sleeve at the bottom. But when you take the sleeve off, then that's the condemnation. And then you would beat a man with those rods, and it would make his back just like ribbon. It was terrible punishment. Isn't it interesting that the House of Representatives of the United States Congress has behind the Speaker's seat two lictors, these symbols of Roman justice. The rods bound in the bottom and the top with the axe, power under restraint, restrained by law. Well, when this magistrate has that sleeve removed and these two men are beat with rods, is a terrible punishment. In fact, Luke, who never overstates, Luke said, and when they inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison and charging the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's a big bar, a wood bar that the chains go under the bar and the person is held. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. This is a moving sentence, and we're going to hear an anthem sung by our choir, a song at midnight that will be so touching during communion. But it's a very moving moment. When I read Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, he tells about being thrown into a Nazi prison camp as a Jewish person during World War II, before World War II. And when they took him and put him in the prison camp, they took his wedding ring off his hands, they took all the gold, the jewelry that he had, and then they put him in the prison. And Viktor Frankl said to his guards, "You can do this to me, but I get to decide how I feel. You can't tell how I feel. You can't make me feel what you want me to feel. I'll feel what I'm going to feel." And Viktor Frankl said that's what kept his sanity. He got to decide that. And notice Paul and Silas do that. They're beaten, and very badly beaten, and they're singing hymns. They decide to sing songs to focus their eyes on Christ. It's very moving. We don't know what they sang. It would be wonderful to know the hymn they sang. And they were singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now this is earthquake country, so that's not necessarily surprising. Greece is highly earthquaked. And there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's fetters were loosened. Because when an earthquake happens, all the door jams go askew. And that bar that was holding these men would go askew. And now the chains would be loosed. Wow, what a moment. And all the doors were opened. Fetters were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And in Roman law, if a guard loses his prisoners, his life is forfeited. But probably with torture and everything. And so he wants to make sure that doesn't happen, and he's going to commit suicide. He's taking his sword to kill himself. And now listen. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. That would be the guard. And the guard, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" By the way, saved is not a religious word in the first century. Soter, it just means to be made safe, becomes the word for peace too. What do I have to do to be like you guys? I wouldn't have done this. What do I need to do? And then Paul spoke simply and directly, just like he did to Lydia at the riverside. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your family, your household." He didn't say, "Join my church." He didn't say, "Be sure you contribute to my cause." He didn't say, here are the themes you need to embrace. Just one theme. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That centeredness of Paul's message that won the people at Antioch, and one, Lydia, at the river, now wins this guard. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. The guard now evidently takes him to his house. And that hour they washed his wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. And then he brought them up into his house. He set food before them, and he rejoiced with his household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, now Paul is back in prison. The guard brought him back now that he's been washed up. And the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, and I love this next line. Talk about skating on thin ice. Listen to what Paul says. "They have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison, and they do now they want to secretly send us out? No, Let them come themselves and take us out. You know what Paul is doing here? He's not only content to be a man of evangelism, he's going to be a man of social justice too. And the social justice mandate of the Christian gospel comes right to here. Paul wants it spread on the record that something unjust has happened. He's not satisfied just to have won the Philippian jailer. He now wants it put on the record that something wrong and unrighteous has happened. He wants it on the record. And from that moment on, the Christian gospel has always been a gospel of the peace of salvation and the peace of social justice. They come together. He cares about that. And notice how dangerous it would be for him to say this. The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison. They visited Lydia, there again. And when they had been seen the brethren, that would include the jailer's household now, they exhorted them and departed. Folks, that's the beginning of the Philippian church. Little wonder Paul loved that church so much and sent one of the best letters he ever wrote to the Philippians. I want you to notice that some important things happened here. First, a clear statement about who Christ is. It won the Greeks at the river, and it won this prison guard. The clarity, the simplicity of the message of St. Paul is right here. Second, there is the rescue event of the earthquake. By the way, it's a little bit like Peter's rescue. Remember in chapter 12 of Acts, Peter was thrown in a prison by Herod, and he was put in between two guards, chained to two guards. And in the middle of the night, an angel appeared to Peter, saying, "Peter, Peter, come with me." And he was unchained, miraculously, from the two guards. And Peter and the angel walked right out, got right out of the prison, right past everybody that was asleep. Talk about an event. It looks like Obi-Wan Kenobi taking Luke Skywalker in Star Wars, remember? Right by these guards. It's like magic. It was an amazing event. Peter goes to the street, remember? And the Christians are all in-house praying for Peter's release. He goes and knocks on the door, and then a girl comes to the door. She looks out and says, "Oh, it's Peter." But she keeps the door closed. It's one of the funniest scenes in the New Testament. And he's standing there in the street. And then, by the way, she gets her name in the New Testament for this, Rhoda. The girl wouldn't open the door for Peter, and then Peter came in. You know, Paul knows about that event. I've often thought about this event. Paul and Silas, beaten up. In the middle of the night, they're singing hymns. And then an earthquake from the Lord. And the guard's asleep. Wow, how fortuitous. We can go right by that guard. We can go over to Lydia's house, and everybody will rejoice. And we'll be in daily vacation Bible school stories like Peter will be, and all this for the rest of time. They'll write hymns about this. Wow. But you know, the big event is not Paul's escape. The big event here is what this text tells us about. And that is two beaten up men, Silas and Paul, waiting for a guard to wake up, knowing that when the guard wakes up, he will kill himself. And they want to save his life. That's why I titled this sermon, "Good News for Three Men in Prison." And when the guard is about to kill himself, and we discover that guard has a family, maybe a big family, and just about the time he's to kill himself, Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're here." And that does the guard in. He experienced the love of Christ through these two men. That's the big event. What an event. It starts the Philippian church. Catherine of Siena was a Roman Catholic nun and saint who lived in the 14th century. And she wrote her dialogues. And in the dialogues that Catherine of Siena wrote, she tells of a conversation that she had with the Lord. And in this dialogue, the Lord is speaking to Catherine of Siena. The Lord says to her, "I ask you to love me with the same love with which I love you. But for me, you cannot do this. For I love you without being loved. Whatever love you have for me, you owe me. So you love me not gratuitously, but out of duty, while I love you not out of duty, but gratuitously. So you cannot give me the kind of love I ask of you, And this is why I have put you among your neighbors, so that you can do for them what you cannot do for me. That is, love them without any concern for thanks and without looking for any profit for yourself. And then she puts this last line in. The Lord says to her, and whatever you do for them, I will consider it done for me. Paul and Silas wait for a guard to wake up and share a love for him, which they experienced when Jesus Christ died for them. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and receive that gift of his love for us. And our prayer is that that love will flow through us. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. Thank you for Paul and Silas. Thank you that they were able to wait for a guard and then to share your love for him. Thank you that that's the way the Philippian church starts. May that be the mark of every Christian church. May that love be what sets us apart so that people will know that we've been loved and therefore we can love. In Christ's name we pray, amen.